We are back in Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's read the very first verse to start with. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In other translations which you might have, it says perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's amazing how our memory works, because I heard a message on this verse and this phrase, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, maybe 25 years back when I was a kid. And the only thing from that message is the illustration I remember. And I'll start with that illustration. There was this pastor in a church, and he had a special gift, a gift you don't want any pastors to have. He had a gift to point out at his congregation, each member, and say, hey, that's the wrong you did this week. This is the wrong that you did this week. And so this congregation, they were really afraid of the pastor because he was going to call them out. So what did he do? The congregation, everyone came there and they were living a perfect life. Every week they keep check on their habits, sinful habits or whatever that is. And they came to the church fearing the pastor if he's going to call out anything. So one day one outsider comes to this church and he sees everyone is perfect. Everyone is doing good things. No one is doing sin. And everyone is living a holy life. Until that person read this verse, which said, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he realized that church was perfecting holiness because of the fear of their pastor, not because of the fear of God. Now, you got the point of this illustration. You know it's an illustration and not a real incident. The point is not that we want our elders and deacons to find issues and faults with you every week. No, not at all. But the point is that why are we trying to pursue holiness? We pursue holiness because of God and God alone. There are many themes in this chapter, and we'll go through a few of them. The first one I'll talk about is the fear of God. Fear of God. There are different aspects to this fear of God, and I might not be able to touch every... I might not cover every facet of it. There is a facet where Moses trembled before God, and that was he shook in fear. But there's also a fear of God. If you have a Scofield Bible, in Psalm 19 verse 9, there's a verse which says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And Scofield gives a definition which I will use for today. Fear of God is a reverential trust. You fear God not because of the judgment. Yes, it's good to fear Him because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. He's a consuming fire. Yes, that is true. But as a Christian, we are not afraid of the judgment anymore. But we fear God because of who He is. He is mighty, great. He's a King of kings and Lord of lords. So we have reverence for God. So that's the meaning that I'm looking here at fear of God. But you have other verses also in Psalms which talks about like this. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. So here we have a person who is so contrite in spirit and in sensitivity to God's word, that he trembles holding that word of God, that is also there. There's an aspect of worship. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. There is an aspect of worship where you tremble before God because of who he is. But again, when you come to Hebrews, it says, we are not coming to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But the Hebrews writer goes on to say, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Or in some versions it says joyful gathering. So we, as believers, even we have to fear God, a reverence to him for who he is. And Paul says in this passage, he says, you're perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's quickly go through some examples in the ages past of people who feared God and how it resulted for them in life. First of all, fear of God resulted in saving of a household, or in fact, a humanity. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of the household. So Noah, he got this command from the Lord, and he could have well rejected the command, but he feared God and he created the ark. And because he feared God to create that ark, it resulted in the saving of his household. The fear of God saved his household. Fear of God also saved a nation. The midwives in Egypt, they feared God because Pharaoh told the midwives to abort the babies, kill the male babies. And the midwives feared God and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. See, they could have feared the king or they could have feared God. When you fear God, you lose fear of the king. Let's go on to this one. By faith, Moses' parents, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. The last line. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. How was it that they were not afraid of the king's edict? It implies there they feared God more than the king's edict. So the fear of God resulted in the saving of a nation. Fear of God also helps us to keep ourselves pure, holy. One example is Joseph. Joseph, we know, he was able to escape the jaws of immortal sin. And this is what he said to Potiphar's wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The fear of God helped Joseph. He was alone there. There was no accountability. His father Jacob was not there. His brothers were not there. But he feared God. Fear of God, as per Solomon the Wise, fear of God, he says, helps you to make wise decisions. Fear of God, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Solomon said. He was a wise man and he realized to make wise decisions or to have wisdom, you needed the fear of the Lord. Human fear versus godly fear. Let me put it this way. Human fears are restrictive. Human fears can also be debilitating, even to a physical sense. But godly fear is liberating. If you get it. Godly fear is liberating. Godly fear is saving. Human fear is debilitating. It's restrictive, but the fear of God is liberating. It's saving. from fear of God, let's go on to the promises of God. And that's how Paul starts this verse. Since we have these promises, and we connect with chapter 6, there are a couple of promises that were listed, and I'll quickly go through them. The promises are about God. I will make a dwelling place among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. These are the promises of the Lord. And how wonderful a promise it is. Right now in our hearts, God dwells. We are the temple of God. He is among us. And we are his sons and daughters. He is a father to us. How lovely is that relationship? It's a real relationship. It will also be realized in heaven when the New Jerusalem comes. And in Revelation it says, the dwelling place of God is among men. How beautiful is that? The dwelling place of God is among men. He will be a father to us. While I was reading this passage, I was also reminded of the testimony of some of us at least who are present would have heard 3 Sunday evenings back when Josh Howard, our brother, he told about his life before Christ and his life after Christ and how he sees God as his father. And the imagery he put was like he is behind his father and a child behind the father and is looking. Now the looking, peeking and seeing if everything is all right. I just love that imagery because it's so true. We have a father, a heavenly father. And now because we have these promises, Paul says, cleanse ourselves. That is, of course, cleansed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, asking him for cleansing. We cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. So promises, Paul is saying, because we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. And then he goes on to say, be perfect holiness because of the fear of God. So promises, because of which we cleanse ourselves, fear of God, because of which we perfect our holiness. What does it mean to cleanse ourselves from body and spirit? Ironside, in his a commentary, says like this, and I'll quote him. He says like this: the sins of the body are like unholy lust, unbridled appetites, drunkenness, gluttony, inordinate affection, things that are outward and against our body. Right, what's the sins of the spirit? Sins of the spirit is vanity, pride, unbelief, covetousness. So Paul is saying, let's keep ourselves, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and the spirit. Let's read the next verse, verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Make room in your hearts. And this theme of Paul, of making room in your hearts, is there also in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he says like this. There's an outward, there's an inward. He says, in verse 9, he says, we live as punished. That's outward. Inward, but yet not killed. Outward, we are sorrowful. Inward, we are always rejoicing. Outward, we are poor. But inside, we are making many rich towards God. Outward, we have nothing, yet possessing everything. And then he goes on to say, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. So he was talking to Corinthians about his afflictions outward, but inside he was joyful. And how he, though he felt poor outside, he was rich inside. And he says, Our hearts are wide open, and he's asking the Corinthians in this verse, make room in your hearts. It's interesting. He's not asking to say, he's not telling make rooms in your homes for me when I come. He's saying make room in your hearts. Because if the room, if our hearts are not open, our homes are definitely not open. Our time is not open. We live in a very closed circle. Make room in your hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ said like this in Matthew chapter 25, verse 35 to 40, when he describes the end times. He says, there will be the righteous people, and they will ask him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. When we open our hearts to our brothers and sisters, we are doing it unto the Lord. And there are reasons why people sometimes close. They are not open. And there could be many reasons. Some of it could be like what Paul described here. You help someone, but they wronged you. You try to help someone, but it was not repaid in kindness. Or maybe you help someone get a job and your name got tarnished because that person was not reliable. And now you're wounded. You're not going to help anyone anymore. You feel wronged. Or there's a phrase which says, give person an inch and he takes a mile. You might have felt you were taken advantage of. And these are things that could happen. The risk of that is definitely there. But Paul says, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have taken advantage of no one. In fact, Paul is ready to die together, live together. Notice the word together. He says, live together, die together with Corinthians. This was a church where he felt like a father to them because they were his children in God. He was ready to give his life for them. And he was telling, please, open your hearts. Make room in your hearts. Do we have room in our hearts for people? Yeah. If you have someone to share your burdens with, your spouse or your families can share with some other families, I would say, or as an individual, you would share with another individual. If you have some person like that, some connection like that, you should be calling yourself blessed. And I pray that as a church, in a church community, we can open rooms of our hearts to people to connect with, to open up with, to share our burdens in this earth. Now, there's that term which I came across recently called Seattle Freeze. And I was reading that article and it said, in Seattle, for people who come from outside, it's very difficult to make friends. It's very difficult to make friends. People are lonely in Seattle. That's what they say. And the term that used was Seattle Freeze. And we are discussing about that. Many people, because of that, they get depressed. They get sad and lonely. But may God enable us to open the room of our hearts. And we can open the room of our hearts if the Lord is also enthroned in our hearts. Now let's go on to verse 5 and 6. Before we go to 5 and 6, I'll have to give a quick background up to here, up to chapter 7, what's happened so far. So Paul, in his book, he says, he moved on to Troas. So he was actually at Ephesus, and then he goes on to Troas. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So Titus, where was he? He was actually at Corinth. So this is where Corinth is, if you're looking at the map, and then this is where Troas is, and he was expecting to find Titus, but Titus was not there, and he was troubled. So what did he do? So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. This is what he says in chapter 2. And now if you read chapter 7 verse 5, the remaining part is clear to us. It says, when we came to Macedonia, so he left Troas and came to Macedonia, we had not rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fears within. So he's still waiting there for Titus now at Macedonia. Then verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus came from Corinth to Macedonia and met Paul there. Let's read that verse again. The God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Our God is a God of all comforts. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's a God of all comforts. If you read in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, it says, comfort ye my people. God is the one who wants to comfort his people. His comfort is not just a pat in the back, but it is encouraging. In Isaiah chapter 66 verse 13, it says, his comfort is like a mother. He says, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. So shall Jerusalem be comforted, like a mother who comforts her child. That's the comfort of God. And it says, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish. God's comfort energizes us, encourages us, empowers us. Now, Paul says why he comforts us. If you look in chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4 and 5, he says like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, he says like this, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he says, the God of all comforts who comforts us in our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort others who are also afflicted by the same comfort that God gave us. So I am afflicted, God comforts me. And when someone else is afflicted, I'm able to pass on that same comfort of God to that person. So that's the benefit of God comforting us. We are able to pass on that same comfort to our fellow believers and people around us in our communities. You know, you always say, the people who could comfort me the most are the people who went through that very same experience. They have learned the comfort of God and they are able to pass it on. Now, how are the ways that God comforts us? One, of course, is he comforts us through his word. In Romans 15 verse 4, it says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and the comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I'm sure as we could testify here many a times in our fears and in our afflictions when we looked unto the word of God, we are comforted. There was this verse that came and struck our hearts and gave peace that passeth understanding. God uses His word to comfort us. The other way that God uses to comfort is what we read in this verse. He comforts us through people. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us through the coming of Titus. I don't know. Let me take you here on an angle to understand the comfort of God. We have that verse in Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 where God says there was no help meet for Adam. There was no help. In some translations it says there was no help fit for him, or there was no help that was suitable for him. In KJV it says there was no help meet for him. And that word help is the same word which is used in Psalms 121. My help comes from the Lord. It's the same word help. And then the word meet or fit or suitable, that word, it means, its root word means to be in front of. Or it's like, just imagine two people, they are on opposites, but they are looking at each other face to face. You know, God created the woman, in a sense, equal to man, fit to talk to him, to talk to Adam face to face. Now, where am I going with this? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul says like this. From Genesis, he quotes another verse and he says like this. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he talks about Christ and the church in that same relationship where we look unto the face of the Lord, because he lifted us up and brought us to his face level to look him in the eyes. That's the comfort that our God gives. Stephen the martyr, around the time when he was about to die, he said, I see the Son of Man standing in the heavens. You know, many other verses say he's seated at the right hand of God. But Stephen, he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It was Lord Jesus, his comfort pouring out on Stephen in that moment when he was about to die. We have a great relationship with our Lord, a relationship where we can look at Him face to face in faith and pray. That's a great comfort to our hearts. And I also want to say, there were many Tituses in our lives as a family. There were many Tituses in our lives as a family. When we had issues in life, as life throws them at us, there were many people who stepped in such a manner where we did not miss our parents who were back in India and who could just call us. There were many people, the Lord brought them, the Tituses in our life, to lift our spirits up, to give us help, and we felt like they were like our parents at that time, to help us and comfort us. When our spirits were low, there was a word of encouragement that came. Our spirits were low, there was an act of kindness that helped us. And as a family, we are grateful. I'm not naming names, but I'm sure God has chronicled all of this in His book, where He notes what you have done for the least of your brothers, you have done for the Lord. And I thank the Lord, and I pray that all of us can be Tituses. God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Moving on, there are so many themes I'm trying to cover in this time that we have for us. Let's go to the next one, and that is from verses 8 to 12, godly grief. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. See, worldly grief versus godly grief. Worldly grief produces death. It produces guilt. There's no way you can get out. If you feel guilty of something, in a sense, that sense of conscience which pricks you is God-given. But also Satan uses guilt to take a sword into your hearts and make you feel sad. If that's what's happening, remember it's not of the Lord, because godly grief produces repentance unto a repentance and joy, not a guilt that brings you down. In my college days, I used to feel so guilty, and I'm like, for different things in life, and I'm like, I don't think God is even going to listen to me. God's not going to hear me. And as you progress in life and Christian life, you realize that's totally wrong. That's totally wrong. God has never stopped listening to us. Never. Worldly grief produces death. We can see that in Judas Iscariot. He felt sorry for his sins. He said, I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood. But he could not come to the Lord who could give him true repentance. But godly grief produces repentance. That's the first point that I have. It's godly grief produces repentance. And then there are around seven things, I guess, what Paul says here. And let's go through each of them quickly. He says, in verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced. You know, when the people of Corinth, they repented, there was an earnestness, an enthusiasm to do God's will. So if you feel a low in energy and low enthusiasm to do God's will, it would be good for us to look into our hearts. Is there some place in our hearts that we need to repent? And again, reconnect with the Lord in earnestness. They were very enthusiastic. They were diligent to do the important things of the Lord. The next thing it says, what clearing of yourself. What clearing of yourself. If you look at the church of Corinth, they had a lot of wrongs. And I say thank God for the church of Corinth. Otherwise, you would think churches are all perfect. No, church is not perfect. We live and survive by the grace of God. And in the church of Corinth, there were brothers who took other brothers to lawsuit, to the court. There was gross immorality. There were factions. Some said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. And there was fighting, infighting. At the breaking of bread, there were issues where they were not honoring people. So, there were so many issues in this church. But when they repented, what it means to clear yourself, it means to stop doing the wrong. If you took your brother to the court, you drop the lawsuit and reconcile with your brother. Next thing, what indignation? In the context of repentance, what do you understand by these words? What indignation? It's an attitude that does not compromise with sin. It's an indignation, not just at the brother who sinned. You cannot be indignant forever, because we are all living by the mercy of God. We can only be indignant about our sins which we see daily in our lives. What indignation that repentance brings in our life. We cannot do what we are doing. We have to stop what we do. What fear? It revived the fear of God in them. A reverence for God. What longing? What fellowship? It brought a new and renewed love among the Corinthians. A godly grief and repentance. This is what it produced. What vindication? In some translations it says, what punishment or what judgment? Again, in the context of repentance. What do you understand about it? Let me tell that with an example. Zacchaeus. When Jesus Christ came to his house, Zacchaeus repented and he said one line. He says, whatever I defrauded, I will pay four times. You know, it's not just telling I'm stopping. I'm going to stop defrauding. It's not I'm just going to stop sinning. But you pay the cost in whatever sense that could be. That is, you fix the issue itself. If a brother had taken another brother to the court for a lawsuit, and maybe there is some real issues there, he does not just drop the lawsuit, but they reconcile, they fix the act, they fix the issues there. What vindication! They try to bring the justice of God into their lives. Let me ask you one question. Is a Christian expected to repent more when you compare yourself with an unbeliever? Who is supposed to repent more? A Christian or an unbeliever? You might say unbeliever. He has to repent a lot. And that might be true in a sense. They need, first of all, the repentance to life eternal. But as a believer, we ought to repent more because the light of God's word has shined into us. So we are able to see the darkness in our lives. The light of God has to shine into every dark crevice of our lives. And when we see the light of God, we know we have to repent of that. For an unbeliever, he is not walking in the light of God. So he thinks he is good. Most of the people we meet for outreach says we are good. I don't think we are bad. But a Christian is very aware of his wrongs. Because he lives in the light of God. When you encounter a holy God, you know your shortcomings and you know that you need to repent. So, as a Christian, I would expect to see more repentance, a daily repentance in our life. That's what the psalmist says, search if there be any wicked way in me. And that's a wonderful prayer to pray to the Lord. Oh Lord, throw your light into our hearts, into those secret places, and help us to confess our sins, to live in holiness, perfecting holiness to God. Now, godly grief turns to joy. Verse 13 to 16, it says like this. Titus' spirit was refreshed by the Corinthians. Alright? He was refreshed. He saw Corinthians. He saw their longing. He saw their mourning, their tears. He saw their repentance. His spirit was refreshed. When his spirit was refreshed, you know, he went and met Paul. And Paul says, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not just by the comfort that Titus brought with him, but with seeing how comforted Titus was by the church of Corinth. So there is the comfort that Corinth church passed on to Titus, the refreshing of his spirit. And then Titus comes to Paul, and Paul's spirit is refreshed now. And Paul is rejoicing. And if you read the next chapters of giving, chapter 8 and chapter 9, you get to understand that the Macedonians around Paul, they were also excited about a Corinth church. They were also refreshed in their spirit. And let me end on that note. You know, in our church, by God's grace, we had got to hear about mission trips. We heard Tom, Isaiah, Josh, Rachel, and Naomi, how they went on mission trips to Peru. And I'm sure when they went to Peru, the Maddoxes, their hearts were refreshed. The Maddoxes' hearts were refreshed. And these folks who went from here, their hearts were refreshed too. And now they come back to us and show us the photos of the things that happens. What happens? We are also refreshed in our hearts about what's happening in Peru. And we pray for them. Same thing has when Rocky and Dan and Peggy went. And they went and met there and had a conference back in Peru and came back. You know, our missionaries, they are vulnerable to getting downcast. And so it's a wonderful thing to go visit them, to be encouraged and to encourage them. And that's what Titus did to Paul. You think about Paul and think about his stature. Oh, he's a super apostle. Why does he need encouragement from Titus? But God uses people to encourage each other. So let me end with that verse. The God who comforts the downcast. Amen. God who comforts the downcast. God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. May God give us that comfort through his people, and may God help us to be Tituses to other people. May his name be glorified. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, O Lord. And we thank you how it describes the life that we need to live. O Lord, help us, O Lord, to cleanse ourselves daily of the sins of the spirit and sins of the body. Help us, O Lord, to perfect holiness in the fear of God, to remember your promises. You are our Father, and we are your sons and daughters. Help us, O Lord. Also, O Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all comforts. You are the God who comforts the downcast. And so today, if anyone is downcast, O Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you touch them. And also, Lord, enable each one of us to be Tituses and lights around our community, to people who are sorrowful. Oh Lord, may there be divine appointments in our lives so that we can show your love. And oh Lord, encourage our hearts, pour out your Spirit in us. Only by your word, only by your help, and only by your grace, we can make rooms in our hearts. We can make palaces in our hearts. We can be rich in our hearts towards you, oh Lord. Oh Lord, please pour out your grace on us as we bow our hearts, our heads to you. Oh Lord, we thank you for this message. Help us not just to be hearers, me included. Help us to hear your word and to do it. We ask this prayer in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.